Good morning. I'm glad you could be with us this morning on such a beautiful Lord's Day. On April the 14th in 1912, the Titanic sank after striking an iceberg. 1,513 people of the 2,200 that were on board perished. The Titanic was billed as an unsinkable ship. It had a double-walled hull, and I'm told that it had 16 compartments in the belly of the ship, any four of which could be flooded without sinking the ship or without causing damage. And it was, again, it was billed and portrayed as unsinkable, and yet it sank. You see, it was not unsinkable. That was a lie. And believing that lie cost people their lives. The only thing more destructive than lies that cost people their lives are lies that cost people their soul. You see, a popular idea in religion says that as long as you sincerely believe a thing to be true and follow your convictions, that you'll go to heaven. And I tried to think of any other subject where that is the case, where as long as you believe something sincerely enough and act on your convictions, that everything will be all right. We don't subscribe to that in medicine. We don't subscribe to that in, you know, your car starts making a noise or that check engine light comes on. You can turn the radio up so you can't hear the noise. And you can put a piece of tape over that light. And you sincerely believe that everything will be all right, but you know it won't be. Only in religion do we think that as long as you believe something sincerely enough that everything's going to work out in the end. Or as mom would say, everything will come out in the wash. Suppose you invest money in a business venture. You sincerely believe that the investor is an upright person, that the business is on firm financial ground. And only later do you learn that the investor's a crook. And the business doesn't have any funds because this investor, this crooked investor, has squandered all of your money on lavish vacations. Or he's used it to recoup the losses from another failed business. Your faith in that investor will not keep you from suffering financial loss, will it? Suppose a young woman meets a young man, and he is the picture of a young gentleman. Always dresses nice. He holds the door for her, brings her flowers, promises his love to her, and she marries him. And her faith in him is just extraordinary. But then later, she learns that he's a cad and a womanizer. Is her faith in him going to spare her any of the heartache that is coming her way just because she believed one thing about him? It won't. Belief in something does not guarantee that something is true. Jacob believed that Joseph was dead, Genesis 37. And though it was not true, Jacob's grief was very real because he believed the lie. You may recall the story in 1 Kings 13. To give you the background, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, has divided. 1 Kings 12, 19. And we have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam, the king of Judah, has erected altars at Dan and Bethel, the northern and southern extreme of the kingdom of Israel. Because he doesn't want people to go to Jerusalem, because he don't want to lose his power. And in 1 Kings 13, we read of a prophecy. A man of God comes out of Judah unto Jeroboam at the altar. And he cries against the altar with the word of the Lord, saying, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee he shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So he's... this prophet comes and he tells Jeroboam the king that in sometime down the road, a young man named Josiah is going to come, and he is going to take the priests that have used this pagan altar to sacrifice the very priests themselves. This prophecy was fulfilled 300 years later, if you read 2 Kings 23. And so in verse 3, he offers proof. Verses 3 through 5. He gave a sign saying, when you see this happen, you shall know. He said, this altar is going to be split in two, and the ashes are going to pour out on the ground. So that's verse 3. In verse 4, Jeroboam, he doesn't like this prophet's word. So he stretches forth his hand to say, seize this man of God. Well, when he stretched forth his hand became dried up and withered, and he could not pull it back to him. And so then he pleads with the man of God, before he pleads with the man of God, but after his hand is stuck in that outstretched position, the altar cracks in two, and the ashes do pour out. So now he believes what the man of God said. So in verses 6 through 10, we see his plea. He pleads in verse 6 to have his hand restored to him. And it became as it was before. And then in verse 7, the king, Jeroboam, says to the man of God, come home with me and refresh myself, for I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto Jeroboam the king in verse 8, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. How come, man of God? Verse 9, for it was so charged me by the word of Jehovah, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he'd came unto Bethel. So Jeroboam the king was so impressed with this man of God, after he restored his hand, after he saw the sign of the prophecy come true, and he says, you need to come to home with me. I'll give you a reward, and I'll feed you lavishly. But the prophet had been told by God, don't eat or drink anything while you're there, and don't return the same way you went. Now, The king promised him a great reward. Promised him a nice meal. How would you have responded to the king's invitation? Conventional wisdom probably says, hey, let's go get a reward and a nice meal. But this man of God was more concerned with the word of God than he was the promise of a man. So he refused the king's invitation. But in verse 11, an old prophet enters stage left. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel and the words which he had spoken to the king. They told to their father. And the father asked him which way he went, and they told him. And he tells his sons to saddle the donkey so he can go after them. And in verse 14, he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judea or from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee and eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again to by the way that thou camest. So for the second time, he has been given this invitation to return home with somebody. And for the second time, he's refused it, citing the word of God. But then the old prophet says to him in verse 18, I am a prophet also, as thou art, and an angel spoke unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And the last part of verse 18 tells the tale. But he lied to him. So now this young prophet who had just stood up to Jeroboam and said, no, I can't go home with you, because God told me not to. But now a prophet, this man has claimed to be a prophet. And he says unto him, well, an angel of God told me to bring you home. So would you obey the word of God? Or would you obey somebody that says they're telling you the word of God? There's no mistaking about it. The Bible clearly says in verse 18, but he lied to him. And so the man of God went with the old prophet. And in verse 21, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judea, saying, thus saith Jehovah, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the voice of Jehovah, and hast not kept the commandment which Jehovah thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, with which Jehovah did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. In other words, you're going to die before you get back home. In verses 23 through 25, we find that it happened just as God said. He saddled his donkey and he went out to go, and a lion met him in the way and killed him. But the peculiar thing is, as we finish reading the narrative, the lion did not eat the donkey or the man. And in fact, the old prophet finds out about what happened, and he goes out and finds the man of God, and the lion and the donkey are right there beside the corpse. It was unusual for a lion not to attack a donkey and not to eat the man and the donkey. So the old prophet takes the man of God's body back and has his sons bury him in his sepulcher. And the man of God mourned for him. That's a strange thing, because I wonder, who had the greater sin? The man that disobeyed God, or the man that lied to the man of God? Well, the young man chose to disobey God. Now, this story illustrates for us the danger of a lie. And there are many other Bible passages that deal with the sin of lying. Can you think of a lie that is not in some way damning? The old prophet could have told the young man of God that, you know, he found him sitting under a tree. He could have said to him, hey, there's a bad storm coming and this tree's going to fall on you and kill you. You can tell any number of lies. I worked with a guy for 3 years. In fact, I almost quit the job because this guy lied through his teeth. The old saying goes, you know, how you know he was lying? Well, his mouth was moving. He would tell a lie when the truth would make more sense and work better. And I just despise being lied to. And so does God. The scripture reading from this morning told us of the fact that we are responsible for not believing lies when it comes to our salvation. People will lie to you. We have to be the kind of people who are equipped to know, or to be able to find out, what the truth is. There are souls being lost to hell because they are believing lies. And they don't know they're believing lies. The Bible tells us what the truth is. We don't have to believe lies in religion. Now, a doctor, I don't know why he would do this, but a doctor could lie to me and I would never know the difference. Probably. You could lie to me about medicine. You could lie to me about a lot of things and I would never be the wiser. But I've determined that nobody's going to lie to me about the Bible, because I know what the Bible says. I know I can study the Bible. I can read it. I don't have to fall for Bible lies. Now, my doctor might lie to me and tell me to take a medicine that kills me. Okay, so I'm dead. But my soul will be intact because I know what the Bible says. Any lie which would cause us to go beyond the Word of God or to do less than God demands is going to cause us to sin. And sin is what damns our soul. We cannot afford to be ignorant of God's word. And brethren, frankly, we have no excuse to be ignorant of God's word. The Bible is too readily accessible. There are too many things available today to help us in our understanding of God's word. Most people just simply need to read it. And read it with the attitude that it's true, instead of reading it to fault find or reading it to win an argument. Common lies today that people are believing is among them are the fact that, well, what you believe doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. Have you heard this one? There are a lot of people that believe that. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just long as you believe it sincerely. Kind of like Jacob and Joseph. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I've had person after person tell me, and you probably have too, some dear friends of mine lost their father. And we were at the wake, and his daughter came to me, and she said, well, John, she says, and they weren't particularly religious people, but she says, well, you know, John, he believed in Jesus, so he's in heaven. That wasn't the time or the place, obviously, to get into a discussion. But that was the mindset. Just as long as you have a mental recognition that Jesus exists, then heaven is your home, regardless of how you live. Regardless of, you know, maybe you weren't a church-going person, but he was a good neighbor. He'd go cut firewood for the older folks. And he'd fix their car. Or maybe this was a good woman. And she never went to church, but she was always bringing a pie or always fixing a meal for the older folks. She was a saint. Where did she go to church? Well, she didn't go to church. She had her own religion. Well, that's too bad. Because we're not allowed to have our own religion. If you want to get to heaven, you have to follow the religion of Jesus Christ. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out demons in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We have to do what God has commanded. We can't just say, well, yeah, I believe you're there, but I'm not going to listen to you. The man of God, in 1 Kings 13, he sincerely believed the old prophet, didn't he? What was the problem? But he lied to him. He lied to him. Another common belief is, well, nobody's going to be lost. Hell is just an allegory. Hell is just something they use to scare people into going to church. And they like to argue from 1 John 4:8 and 16. Say, well, God is love. Is that true? It absolutely is true. God is love. But then a false premise arises from that. They somehow turn that phrase, God is love, into, well, therefore he would send no one to hell. And my question is, where did you learn that? They didn't learn it from the Bible. Well, God is love. Yes, he is. And a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Again, where did you learn that? Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus going to be the judge? Yes, he's going to be the judge. Okay, if there was, is one of the possibilities heaven? Well, yes. Well, in order for there to be a judgment, there has to be more than one option. There can't just be heaven. If heaven was the only place that was available when this life is over, tell me why there would be need for any kind of a judgment. But the fact that there is going to be a judgment tells us that heaven exists and that another place exists that is the opposite of heaven, and that is hell. It only makes sense. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14. Jesus tells us, in fact, that there are going to be few that are saved and many that are lost because of the wide gate and the narrow gate, the broad way and the narrow way, God's way and Satan's way, Jesus' way and man's way. The way to heaven and the way to hell. They argue that man doesn't have anything to do, thirdly, that man does not have anything to do with regard to his salvation. It's all by grace. They say, well, salvation is a free gift. Is that true? It certainly is. Salvation didn't cost me or you a penny. It didn't cost me or you one drop of blood. But it wasn't free to Jesus Christ, was it? You see, they say that salvation is a free gift, and that's what the Bible says, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But see, another false premise arises. Salvation is a free gift, therefore there is nothing I need to do to be saved. Well, the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So who's going to receive the benefits of salvation? The ones that obey Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the ones who merely mentally ascend to the throne of God. It says the ones that obey him. Matthew 7:21, the ones that do the will of God. The ones that Brother James talks about, be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Blessed are they who do his commandments. And the last lie we'll talk about today, people say, well, I don't need to go to church right now. I've got plenty of time. And that's probably one of the saddest. There's no good excuse for not being obedient to the gospel, but I think one of the saddest ones is, I've got plenty of time. It's sad because it's arrogant. It's claiming to know something that we can't possibly know. We have no idea how much time we have on this earth. My very good friends up in Michigan, when their 13th son was born, their 13th child was born, I know they never imagined the day they brought little Abram home from the hospital that they never thought that they'd only have him for a little over a year. They didn't know how much time they had with him. I'm getting to the age now where I see some of my schoolmates in the obituaries. They probably thought they had a lot longer time. I used to go to the bluegrass festivals so I could jam with the older folks. Now I'm one of the older ones. We don't know how much time we have. Paul said, I have heard thee, he quotes, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee, I have aided thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have to be ready now, because you don't know that you'll even be here tonight. Well, I ain't going to do it this morning. I'll just come back to church tonight and get baptized. You don't know that you'll make it here tonight. I'll do it next Wednesday. Well, you don't know that you'll be here Wednesday. This may be the last sermon I ever preach. Maybe the last sermon you hear. This may be the last invitation you have an opportunity to respond to. Perhaps you're believing one of these lies we've talked about, or another lie like them, like, well, baptism is not necessary for salvation. I'd like to know where people get that. Because the Bible tells us very plainly in Acts 2:38 that baptism results in the forgiveness of sins. How can you go to heaven without having your sins forgiven? And how do you get your sins forgiven? You're baptized. What does Peter say also now saves us? Baptism. How do we get our sins washed away? Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. But yet somebody say, well, baptism is not necessary for salvation. They talk about John 3:16. Whoever believeth, see, it doesn't even mention baptism. Romans 8:24 says that we're saved by hope, and it doesn't even mention faith. Who would argue that we're saved by hope alone? It's extremely dangerous to believe these lies. We know very plainly and very simply what the Bible says. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we repent of our sins, if we'll confess his name, and if we'll submit to immersion in the water, then our sins will be forgiven, we'll be added to the church, and then we start on our journey to heaven. And if we're faithful unto death, the righteous crown will be ours. Be like those noble Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see what was true and what was not. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why don't you take this opportunity to become a New Testament Christian, a child of God. Believe what the Bible says and stop believing the lies of man that puts it all on God and puts no responsibility upon you. You know, a person that doesn't have any responsibilities is probably a person that can't handle responsibilities. But God has given us responsibility. And if we want to take part of the blessings, then we have to accept that responsibility of being a child of God and doing what he says. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come forward right now as we stand and sing, would you?